How nice of you to come and be with us today if you're visiting. We appreciate it so much. We want you to know how much of an encouragement you are to us, and we hope that you'll feel comfortable and welcome to return at another time when we meet for worship here. I'm glad that everyone's here. Your participation in the worship is meaningful not just to you, but it is designed to be for you and for others as well. And those who enter wholeheartedly in the worship services and the songs and the other activities are truly an encouragement one to another. We live in a world that is pleasure hungry. Advertisements are centering their attention on that sort of an approach to say to us that we deserve every good thing out of life and we deserve the opportunity to just fully enjoy ourselves. And we're told even in some of the ads that we only go around once, so therefore since we only have one opportunity, we really need to take full advantage of it. There was a king who lived long ago who took this kind of approach, King Solomon. Only to his dismay as he sought to find fulfillment and happiness in life by experimenting with pleasure and worldly accomplishments. In the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 2, we'd like to center our attention this morning, in which he begins this chapter saying, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this also was vanity. Last Sunday evening we studied the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, in which the preacher, whom I believe to have been King Solomon, very early said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, and a vexation of the spirit, as the King James says. Probably more accurately, the idea is grasping for wind, trying to catch wind that is so elusive and, of course, an impossible task of man. But he asked the question in the first chapter in verse 3, saying, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? What is there that a man can do in his life, in his work, of all the things that he does? What profit has he? And you remember Matthew 16 in verse 26, in which Jesus asked this question as well. What profit is there if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What profit indeed? If in the course of human events, of trying this and that, of education, pleasure, accomplishments, wisdom, if in doing that you find one after another to be unfulfilling, fleeting and vaporous or transitory, not lasting in their nature. And that's truly the meaning of vanity as Solomon uses it here. Then where are you to turn? Where can you find happiness and fulfillment in life? It's interesting that Solomon said, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. I'm not sure that this is altogether the idea, but it's interesting that he didn't say, I asked the counselors, or I remembered my father and his life. He also didn't say, I prayed to God and asked him. But he said, I said in my heart. He took this purely on his own initiative. On his own, he says, I'll find out. I'll find the answer. Is the answer to life in just having a good time? Enjoy pleasure. But it's also interesting that very early, immediately, he says, but this also was vanity. He doesn't wait around. It was soon that he found that pleasure, although it offers much, delivers very little. It is vaporous, transitory, it doesn't last. I said of laughter, he says in verse 2, it is madness. And mirth, what does it accomplish? He's not saying, now Christians shouldn't laugh. He's saying that if a person just says, well, I think that the way to live is just have a good time always and just have a funny joke on every hand and never be serious about anything, that way you don't have to worry about anything. He's saying that's madness. That's insanity. Because you do have to be serious at times. Now there's a time, as he will say in the third chapter, when it is appropriate to laugh. But there are many times when it is inappropriate. And it is, the appropriate thing is to be serious and to give your attention to serious matters. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. Here again is that quest, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their life. True happiness is not sought directly, but it is attained through the channels that are not always obvious to us, through the channels of pursuing what is right and doing what is good, not through, I'm going to be happy if it kills me. I'm going to have a good time. I've got only this moment, so I'm going to make the most of it. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, in the beginning of it, Jesus gave a series of what we call Beatitudes. And that basic idea is how to be happy. Blessed is the man. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness and thirst for it. These attitudes and these qualities that he spoke of are opposite to the pleasure-hungry society and the self-centered aggression of, I'll get what I can out of life. But Jesus knew, and Solomon was to find out, that happiness does not come by just selfishly pursuing life to the fullest. What is good for man to do under heaven all the days of his life? What is the good thing that he can find? In Proverbs 14 and verse 13, he says, even in laughter the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth may be grief. So just saying, well, having fun, laughing, doesn't necessarily satisfy everything. In verses 4 through 10, I'd like you to read with me and just note the series of things that Solomon says, I did this. I tried this other. I made, I did, and so on. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, and I had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great, and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. And one thing I'd like you to notice in those verses is the frequency with which you find the little one-letter word, I. Solomon just keeps saying, I made this. I did such and such. I acquired this. His whole idea is that on his own, for himself, he did what he did. He built, he worked, he bought, he required and taxed people, became very great and wealthy. But see what he says in verse 11. Then I looked on all my works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. And in the first chapter that we referred to a moment ago, in verse 3, he had asked the question, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? And now he labors. He builds and he plants and he does all these things, and he comes to a conclusion, there's no profit. I did it all and it didn't amount to anything. This also was vanity and grasping for the wind. And so it is. That whether it's just having fun, laughing, drinking, or building and doing and acquiring, whatever in this worldly self-centered attitude of doing things for me, when it's all finished, the bottom line is there is no profit under the sun. It doesn't satisfy. Well, then I turned myself, in verse 13, or verse 12 rather, he says, then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly, comparing, that is, one with the other. And what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. The idea when he says that is, I, Solomon, have done it all. I have had everything and every opportunity. There will not be a man after Solomon who'll be able to enjoy himself to the fullest the way this man did. So the best thing to do is just listen to Solomon. Listen to the one who's gone before and ask him the questions. What really means anything? What really matters in life? And he's going to tell us. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Now there's one lesson. Just a matter of being smart and being wise, comparing with foolish behavior and wasteful behavior. Why, it's kind of like comparing darkness to light. The light excels the darkness, and in the same way, wisdom excels foolishness. But then he saw in verse 14, the wise man's eyes are in his head, and the fool walks in darkness, yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. Now there's another question. On the one hand, there is a foolish man, and he behaves in his life and lives a life of folly. On the other hand, here's a wise man, considerate of what was right, considerate of what would be the best course of action, the best life to live. But a fool dies, and a wise man dies, the same as the fool. And the question might simply be, why? How can this be? Why is it that on the one hand there is a fool, wasteful and inconsiderate of right and wrong, the cares and the needs of other people, or whatever? A fool dies. We can understand why and how that might need to be so. But the wise man, he dies too. People die. One fate, one end, the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Now the question is, well, if I'm going to die anyway, why be wise? And he thinks, perhaps this also is vanity. And there's no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? How does a wise man die? As a fool. They die alike. Each one dies. Psalm 49, verse 10 says, "For he sees that the wise man die. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others." He realizes that the fate of the fool is his own fate. "Therefore, I hated life." Now there's a negative attitude. He wants things to be positive. He wants there to be something worth holding on to, something worth living for. And he looks at the whole picture of things, and I did this and this and this, and I made this, and I got that, and I saved this, and I was wise in doing that, at least in an earthly sense wise. And then I looked around and I see people dying, and I know there are fools dying and there are wise men dying, and whether I'm wise or a fool, I'm going to die just like the others. And what's it all worth? So my conclusion, he's saying, at least at this point, so I hated life. "Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and grasping for the wind." I'd like you to turn with me to Colossians and see a different picture in the third chapter of Colossians. And an important ingredient that was missing at this point in Solomon's experience. Colossians chapter 3. Verses 22 through 25. "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done, and there's no partiality." Now, what is the one ingredient that's different here from back in Ecclesiastes chapter 2? One thing is that's different is that there's a king who had everything in Ecclesiastes. And in Colossians, he's talking to slaves who have nothing they can call their own. But the king, who had everything, came to the conclusion that he hated life and there was no profit. But a servant who had nothing could say he has everything. To receive the reward of an inheritance, the one difference is that this slave doesn't just serve an earthly master. He serves the Lord Christ. And what he does is with sincerity of the heart, fearing God. And where we are at with Solomon in his life, having everything but enjoying nothing, is with a man who misses that one important ingredient. Not fearing God is where he is now, at least at this point. Then in verse 18 of Ecclesiastes 2, this negative thought continues. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. I'm going to die, so I have to give it up. And now there's another problem with giving it up. It wouldn't be so bad if I could be assured that the one who comes after me could be trusted and he would be wise. But he says, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will rule over the labor, over my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom and knowledge and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor, and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful, and his work grievous. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Now that's a sad story, isn't it? Every way he turns, even after he's dead, he cannot be happy. Because what he has worked so hard for might be given over to a fool who will waste it and lose it. In Psalm 39, verse 6, there's a reminder. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And you're reminded of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, who heaped up riches and thought of those riches that he had stored up in his barns. Many goods for many years. Now he could relax and now he could take it easy. And God said, you fool. This night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will these things be? You've worked for them. And now you trust in them. But they're going to be yours only for a short time. He has no rest because he worries over what he's done, what he has, what he possesses, what he calls his, and what might be his tomorrow. As opposed to that, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus spoke of our trust in God. Early in the chapter, or early in this paragraph, back to about verse 19, he said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where those things do not happen to that treasure in heaven. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Then later than that, in verse 25, he says, therefore do not worry about your life, what you will eat and what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? You need to trust God. And in verse 33 of Matthew 6, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. When you take a person who pursues life from that standpoint, of what really matters, of what is important to him, that the most important thing is doing God's will, knowing Him, following Him, trusting Him. Treasure in heaven far exceeds any earthly gain. Even a poor man with that attitude can rest peacefully at night because he doesn't have to worry over the possessions that he has or wants to have. He trusts God. But now at the end of chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, see what he says in verse 24. There's a conclusion. There's nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who can have enjoyment more than I? Or as one translation says, without Him. For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in His sight. But to the sinner, He gives the work of gathering and collecting that He may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for wind. Solomon's conclusion is this. When you just look at life under the sun, not necessarily and not, especially not now, looking at eternal life, but just living under the sun, living on earth now, and you put it all together, there's nothing better than just to eat and drink, and that your soul should enjoy good in what you've done, assuming that what you've done and what you've labored for is good and appropriate before God. And to recognize that what you are blessed with and what you're enjoying to eat and to drink and to wear and a place to live and all that you have is from the hand of God. That He has allowed it to be so. And that those who fear God, those who are good before God, have that blessing of God continually with them. So as you look back at Solomon, and you see, man, he had everything. How could he have been so wasteful? How could he be unhappy? Some are inclined to say, or to think, well, just give me that wealth and give me that opportunity. I'll show him how to be happy. And that's the reason why so many with far less are trying desperately to find happiness in the same ways that Solomon tried, not listening to his wisdom, not seeing the conclusions that he reached. One important one is the lesson this morning. There's nothing better when you sit at your table and eat the food before you, when you clothe yourself each day, and when you lay your head down on the pillow at night to rest from the day's labor. You can do so peacefully and with confidence and trust in God, knowing that what you have to enjoy in life is from the hand of God. And if you fear Him and trust Him, He will continue to bless you. And you can live life under the sun, life that now is, with enjoyment in the appropriate way. There's a song we sing, number 202, if you'd like to look at it in a moment. It fits in well, I think, with this point. The writer says, "You may have your worldly pleasures, your silver and your gold. You may pile up all the riches that this old world can hold, but I'd rather have my Savior and with Him firmly stand, for I want to be ready to meet Him in the glory land." You can talk about your riches, your diamonds and your pearls. You may gain the wealth of ages, or four ages of this and all the world. But the Savior is more precious. With Him I'll take my stand, for I want to be ready to meet Him in the glory land. There's one thing I can boast of: salvation from the fall. I'm an heir to wealth and glory. My Father owns it all. That's why I'm shouting happy and go at His command, for I want to be ready to meet Him in the glory land. As you think about that song, the song that was announced that we'll be singing as an invitation, "Trust and Obey," have that desire to want to be ready to meet Him. And if you're not ready now, do what you need to do to be ready, to have your sins washed away in the blood of Christ. Having a new purpose and a new goal, a new outlook on life that can make your life worth living. And you won't make these same sad mistakes as Solomon did, looking for happiness through pleasure and attainments and accomplishments in this world. You give all that up gladly for the wealth of all the ages in the Son of God, who loved you and gave Himself up for you. Won't you come and obey Him while we stand and sing?